Open your Bibles and turn on your brains. It's time for the Think Theism Podcast.
Can the existence of God be demonstrated?
I'm convinced that there are better arguments for theism than for atheism.
Meaning universe is not epistemically unlikely given theism.
Any contradiction between the existence of evil and God's being holy, good, and omniscient.
Now, if you study a well-made banana...
But that we evolved by a rather laborious... combination of random mutation.
One can't sensibly be both a naturalist and accept evolution.
The biggest difference, of course, winds up being who is Jesus and what role does he have?
Hello, so I'm Ben. Well, that was already announced and y'all already know me, so okay. So the question is, was true Christianity lost to history? That's probably an overstatement of the question, but we're discussing diversity in early Christianity. And there's some problems with that. So for instance, if early Christianity were too diverse, there'd be doubt to the doctrines of Christianity, some other things along the way. So we're going to discuss that. Here's our belief map. You already know this. Everybody should be familiar.
Where are we at?
We're at there. Responses to arguments against Christianity. So this is a common argument that somebody might say, oh, early Christianity was both Gnostics and, you know, Orthodox Christians. So we can't tell which one was right. So true Christianity was lost to history. That might be an argument somebody would come up to you and say. So this is the argument we're generally addressing. Here's the general issues here. So this covers both contradictions in the Bible and diversity in early Christianity. So this is, the bottom one is less of a formal argument against Christianity, whereas contradictions in the Bible would be an actual argument that is dealt with. We'll actually talk more about the diversity issue than the contradictions issue, since that has to do more with inerrancy, which we'll talk about later, or just on a contradictions topic. So yeah, belief map. Okay, so what's the problem with diversity?
It's our strength.
It's our strength.
There's no problem with it.
Right. So if everybody leaves, whatever, you know, everybody can go have it and there's no issue. So in this room, like what, I think I could probably guess at the layout here, but just to, for fun, for a show of hands, who's Baptist or evangelical or in that mix? Okay, so about half the, 75% of the room. Mainstream Protestants, Methodist, Presbyterian.
Sure.
okay, what would Presbyterians, not mainstream Protestants?
It depends on the type of Presbyterian. Really.
I don't strongly identify as a
Methodist.
No creed but Christ. So who are the schismatics in the room? The people
they
who broke away.
They raised their hands.
And any set of Aikenists? I don't think so. I think they're all at, in Houston. At the
it's a long drive.
Technically, yes.
It's a really long
oh,
drive.
Oh, you're right. Yeah. Any, now, who belongs to the one true church? I think there are only two of us that can actually raise our hands, but other people try to sneak in. So there's a diversity of practice and belief in this room, as is evident, probably leaning heavily towards evangelical. But still, people would vary on exactly what does baptism mean, what do the sacraments mean, what is, probably everybody would agree on the Trinity in this room. So everybody would probably consider each other a Christian in that sense. So while we're diverse in some ways, we're not diverse in others. But still, we have a lot of diversity in what people call Christians. So there's breakaway for those of you who might attend that. And then there's your nice Methodist service for the mainstream of you. There's these guys. These guys are questionable. We don't know what to say about them.
They have nice ties.
You have these guys who dress in black and they...
Funny hats.
Funny hats, yeah. Yeah, funny hats. Then you have this, which is the true celebration. So the question is, how do we get from this to breakaway guy? What is this explicable with theology or apologetics or any other rational arguments? Or is this just a problem for Christianity? And Christianity can't overcome it. Or is this even a problem? Should we say, oh no, it's perfectly fine that breakaway guy and Latin Mass people can coexist and they're both Christian and everybody's happy? Some people would, an atheist might object, say, no, the Latin Mass is totally different than the breakaway guy, so Christianity has to be false because why would God allow this to happen in Christianity? Just that would be a very low-level atheist argument, but they might say something akin to that. So this is Bart Ehrman. You've probably heard of Bart Ehrman. This is what he said about diversity. During the first three Christian centuries, the practices and beliefs found amongst people who called themselves Christian were so varied that the differences between Roman Catholics, Primitive Baptists, and Seventh-day Adventists pale by comparison. So even though we have some sects that people would say are totally not Christians, like Mormons, possibly Seventh-day Adventists, versus Roman Catholics and Baptists today, and people think that's a huge diversity, Ehrman is saying in the first centuries, or the first three Christian centuries, the diversity was even wider. So if the diversity today poses a problem, then diversity in the early centuries poses an even larger problem. And it's likely even more important because it was closer to the time when Christ walked the earth. So wouldn't Christ and his apostles have corrected that issue if Christianity were true? So that's some of the problem with diversity. Here's an example of one possible argument against Christianity you might make. It's a very rough syllogism that's pretty strongly stated. So somebody probably wouldn't come up and actually list this in front of you. But it goes, theological diversity indicates no cohesion in the church. Capital C, so this means body of Christ, however you define that, even on the most important issues. So if people are diverse on, say, the incarnation or the sacraments or some other important issue or the Trinity, then this basically means that you can't have any cohesion within the church. People are just believing whatever they want wherever, and there's no cohesion. And in the early church, there exists sufficient theological diversity, and all of it is on equal footing. So this be the empirical claim they might make in a very strongly stated way again. If somebody came up and said, oh, everybody was vying for what was the true Christianity, Gnostics, Marcion followers, and what would be Orthodox Christians were all just on equal footing in early Christianity. So what Bart Ehrman said in that last quote. Therefore, the early church had no cohesion. And so in conclusion, the core claims of Christian teaching is an accident of history, not a reflection of history. So getting from the fact that the early church had too much diversity, you can perhaps get to the claim that the core claims of Christianity are not true, or at least not supported by history. And they're just a historical accident that happened upon us. So we're going to be attacking that claim. If we were to put this in a syllogism form, which nobody really has, but just to help you all see it better. Yeah.
Is this argument sort of like how history is written by the victors?
Exactly.
So that Christianity we observe today isn't what Jesus would have taught. It's only what the victorious people thought.
Exactly. Right. They would say that Jesus taught some other form of Christianity. Maybe Jesus was a Gnostic teacher. Maybe Jesus was some apocalyptic teacher. But he didn't actually teach Orthodox Christianity. Orthodox Christianity, with all the sacraments, with all the Trinitarian doctrines, was imposed by Constantine at the Council of Nicaea in 325. So Constantine came along in 325. Constantine converted to be an Orthodox Christian, not just a Christian, an Orthodox Christian. And therefore, he imposed his beliefs on the rest of the Roman Empire by legalizing Christianity and holding the Council of Nicaea, which then smashed out the Arian heresy, or didn't smash out the Arian heresy, but tried to repress the Arian heresy. So that argument would hold. They would say that Constantine just forced his version of Christianity on the Roman Empire. He forced Christianity from Rome and established Rome as the center of Christianity.
And potentially, Constantine's motives weren't theological so much as political. So perhaps that also plays into the argument.
Right, exactly.
I've read this book before. Da Vinci Code?
Maybe.
Symbolism?
So that's the general question that we're trying to address. In other words, was there a single early Christianity or were there numerous early Christianities? Some people like Bart Ehrman and other, even just scholars in general, like to say there were early Christianities and not one single Christianity. So obviously that language poses a problem to Christians because then that says to Christians, oh, other forms of Christianity are actually valid. So if you don't believe in the Trinity, that's an actually valid form of Christianity because it falls under early Christianities. And they can still call themselves Christian in a valid manner. So that's just one common term you might see. And you can take a spectrum of views on this. So it isn't a one-size-fits-all. Somebody's going to say, you have to believe this or you have to believe that. It isn't a binary set of views. You can take extreme diversity, like Bart Ehrman puts up in his book, Lost Christianities, which I just quoted. And you could take pretty unified stance. This is what Michael Kruger takes, or Kostenberger and Kruger, taking their book, The Heresy to Orthodoxy, actually rebutting Bart Ehrman. So they are on two sides of a pretty wide spectrum. So most scholars would probably be closer to Ehrman, but still more closer to the middle than Ehrman actually is. And most conservative believers would probably be closer to Kruger, but maybe not as far unified as he would be.
And so I guess what you're saying is the spectrum is, on the one end, there's a lot of different Christianities, one of which is what we have for modern Christianity, and a bunch of other things that aren't related to it at all.
Right.
And the other spectrum is there's only one early Christianity, and it's definitely not what we have now. Is that what you're saying the spectrum is?
They would actually say it probably is what we have now, but a lot of people that would hold that extreme view would be Protestant, so they'd probably argue that somewhere along the way Christianity ran afoul, but that there was still one cohesive early Christianity, specifically around the time of the writing of the New Testament. Because for Protestants, that would be especially important, that
most
there's only
Protestants,
one.
Most Protestants, though, wouldn't pinpoint that at the Council of Nicaea, because that's something most Protestants, I understand, agree with.
Yeah, so they would point that at the first century. They would say that specifically in the first and second centuries, Christianity was unified.
By the time you get to Nicaea, like, there's like this bishops in like a monopiscopate in cities, so like they're not going
and
to agree with Nicaea.
To Rome.
Yeah.
So Ben, does Bart Ehrman bring up the Council of Nicaea specifically about how like this is evidence of division? Does he really do that?
I think he somewhat does. I think he actually avoids mentioning it explicitly because he also doesn't like that argument.
Well, yeah, because at the Council of Nicaea, there was like 300 and something guys, and one was in favor of Arianism, and all the rest voted in favor of Orthodoxy.
Right, yeah.
So that would be crazy. And I mean, Bart Ehrman is already kind of hard to take seriously, but that would just push me over.
Yeah. One of his claims actually, and this isn't in Lost Christianity, this is something he said elsewhere, was that he does think people push Nicaea to be too far. So he would say that...
Well, Dan Brown does, but he's...
novelist. Dan Brown.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Bart Ehrman's more arguing for first and second century Christianity, not third century or fourth century Christianity.
Okay.
He would be saying in the 100s, Christianity was extremely diverse. He would actually hold off on talking about Nicaea because he would say by that time the Orthodox already took such a foothold and smashed out all the other groups.
Yeah. Well, it would be suicidal to argue that.
Right. Cool. And there's the two books. They're actually both pretty good. So even though Ehrman makes a lot of extreme claims, his book is still pretty good. So y'all should get it if you have time to read, if you don't have enough long readiness to get through. It has some good material in there. And he actually presents it pretty neutrally. Once you make it past the intro, he gives a pretty neutral stance on things. The intro is just where all the fire comes down on his personal views. Okay, so why it matters. We've talked about this somewhat so far. But one thing to point out is that the mere existence of diversity isn't an argument. So the syllogism we talked about earlier really isn't a syllogism. It just is an easier way to hopefully point out to y'all what the argument might look like. But just diversity existing isn't an argument. So somebody can't come up to you and say, diversity, therefore Christianity is false. It doesn't work like that. So that's one thing to keep in mind as we go forward.
But we Jesus, would have agreed with me on everything.
Right. There's also a need to be familiar with scholars' assumptions. So many scholars will hold to... the diversity of early Christianity, and they'll say that Christianity was very diverse in the beginning, so they'll be closer to Ehrman on this. So you need to be familiar with what their claims are, why they might not be as strong as they claim, or why they're still compatible with Christianity, with your understanding of Christianity, if they are as strong as they claim. But at the same time, enough diversity could cast doubt on the Christian message. So if people disagreed widely about the incarnation of Jesus in the late second century, for instance, if only like one out of every 100 people actually thought the incarnation was, as we know it today, both God and man, that might be a disturbing fact, and we'd have to look into that more. Then familiarity with Christian origins can also only benefit your faith. So knowing about what early Christianity was like is helpful in just having art discussions with people, and apologetic discussions or otherwise. So somebody does come up to you mentioning Gnosticism or what early Christian communities were like, you'll have familiarity with the general definitions and terms used and what the objections and debates are. And many Orthodox positions, actually, so the incarnation is a good one, were established in response to heretical ones. So the Nicene Creed was established in response to the Arian heresy. So like 90% of that creed, especially true God from true God, light from light, begotten not made, is made in direct response to the Arian heresy. So you can, to understand the Orthodox position fully, you have to understand the heretical one and understand what you're not in order to understand what you are as a Christian. Similarly, doctrines about other parts of the Trinity, so the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, were also made in response to heresy or even disagreeing positions. So as you would have with the Catholics and Orthodox, filioque. Okay, some definitions as we're going forward. These are just general definitions scholars use. So they say, if orthodoxy and heresy didn't arrive until later, we need different terms to describe these two groups in early Christianity, because we want some way to describe the orthodox position and to describe the heretical position, even if they weren't really orthodox and heretical, because the Council of Nicaea hadn't happened yet. So scholars really use proto-orthodox to correspond to the orthodox positions, and heterodox to correspond to the heretical positions. They're trying to be careful not to label the poor heterodox people who were genuinely believing their heterodox doctrines as heretics. So they use heterodox to proto-orthodox. Then interpreting textual evidence, which we'll talk about some, requires a method. So scholars tend to use the historical critical method. This essentially comes from the fact that when you read the Bible, you have to read it in some sense. So you can read it in the allegorical sense, the literal sense, the four senses by Origen, or you can pick a modern method like a poetical method, some other, or maybe even like through a social method, looking at true diversity, looking at feminism in the Bible, say. But scholars tend to go with the historical critical approach, which is trying to look what the original author intended by their message and what the historical context surrounding that message was. This is a very detailed way to look at scripture, so it's different than a spiritual or ecclesiastical approach, or different from how you would read it in your bedroom at night or how the church interprets the Bible, but it's also not necessarily contradictory to what those say. So you can hold this interpretation of scripture with no issue to your personal spiritual life or what the church teaches. You can make them compatible, and many scholars do. Okay, here's the roadmap. So we're going to be discussing the definitions of orthodoxy and heresy. So these are actually defining what orthodoxy is, what heresy is, just to get some discussion started, because those two terms are actually very hard to define when you think about it for a minute. Then we're going to look at some heresies in the early church, hopefully get you all familiar with what other types of Christianity scholars would claim were around at the time, and that were labeled as heretical pretty quickly. We're going to explain what the Bauer hypothesis is. The Bauer hypothesis is what we've been talking about all along in the scholarly community. They say that it's essentially the hypothesis that posited diversity in early Christianity. So we'll get to that in that part of the presentation. Then we're going to hopefully look at the nature of some early Christian communities to show y'all what early Christianity was actually like, independent of wide-ranging diversity or controversial doctrines. So first of all, let's leap right in here. Okay, how can you tell if a teaching is orthodox, and how could you tell if it's heretical? So today, how would y'all tell that?
Orthodox, if it's been taught in the Christian community since the very beginning by the apostles.
Although that, and also if they're in communion with the Pope.
So to avoid these definitions which are rooted in a specific sect, i.e., or Catholicism or Orthodoxy, if we have any interest. Let me pull the room and see if anyone in the room has any interest in having an inclusive definition of orthodoxy. Anybody? So it seems like a decent definition of orthodoxy would be the things which Jesus did and would have said about himself.
Why are you repeating it?
So do they have to be constrained to the historical Jesus then, or do they have to be just, so do you have to say this is what the historical Jesus would say, or are you taking that in a different sense?
I would say that orthodox is maybe at least the Protestant tense, or the things that are clearly demonstrated in the Bible that are believed by all Protestants and Christians alike.
All Protestants.
I mean, honestly, I think most Protestants are going to accept orthodoxy as maybe not with absolute precision, based on the councils. I mean, I think it's still going to be pretty much the same. I don't think there's going to be a wide diversity between Protestants and Catholics. I think the diversity is probably going to be that for a Catholic, you can correct me if I'm wrong, orthodoxy is going to encompass more than that. It's going to encompass the continuing teaching of the church over time, right? Whereas Protestants are basically going to say, no, there's like a couple hundred years where we kind of sorted some things out. And those are the things that we're really talking about if we're talking about heresy. You know, Arianism is a heresy. but not being, not upholding the Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy is not heresy. Like, we wouldn't use that word. Although there are large parts of the church that would still treat that in the same way, like using not upholding that statement as a litmus test for, you know, should I fire you from this seminary? So kind of practically, but we wouldn't use the word heresy for that. I think still in Protestantism, the heresy is going to be something that's specifically defined by one of these early councils.
So like the Council of Nicaea, would you say? Or where does that end? Like,
well, I mean, that's a good question.
Once
I mean, there
like
is a standard. Yeah,
all
there
all
is a kind of standard cutoff, but I don't remember what it is.
Yeah, it's complicated and nuanced. You should just listen to the Pope.
Well, yeah, but.
I mean,
that's just
because
you were all
Aryan.
No, I literally think they all would.
They would.
Yeah.
See,
Mormons are not Protestant.
My definition,
we don't claim them.
If you are not affirming something in that, then you are not a Protestant. You know, and it's like why all Protestants say that Mormons are not Christians, because they do not affirm the truths that all the other Protestants agree on.
I mean, it also rules out modalism, but. Most Protestants in America are like.
That's because they're bad Protestants.
Yeah.
I mean, that's also true of most Catholics in America.
Yes,
like, ask
yeah.
anybody to describe
true,
the Trinity,
yeah.
and they will be a modalist.
And then you show them the video.
That's because the Trinity is just hard to explain, really. Like,
well, yes.
Yeah, I'm talking about people who, like, knowingly are denying things, being like, I disagree with that, and I understand why I disagree with that. You would usually not consider those people Protestants. I can't think of any situations.
So we kick out Unitarians.
Well, there's like one that's Pentecostals, but they're not Christians. They're heretics.
I mean,
they just pretend to be
Protestants.
That
kind of, I mean, yeah, I wouldn't really
consider
that.
They're
because Pentecostals aren't Protestants.
So one issue you might be seeing here is that people
that,
tend to define orthodoxy to include themselves, but to exclude other people.
Yep.
So, for instance, if a Mormon were in the room, he would say, oh, I'm Orthodox, even though I deny the Trinity. So he would say, oh, I'm in with Orthodox group.
Unless
in fact,
I'm role-playing a Warhammer 40,000 character, I'm not going to call myself, like, Hunter the Hurdy's Yard. Like,
what? I think he just wanted to say the words Hunter the Hurdy's Yard. Let's be real here.
I mean, Harris, yeah.
There's
some truth there's it. I mean, nobody's going to call themselves a heretic.
So
and everybody's going to call themselves a Christian.
The problem
right,
which we've
yeah.
run into is the fact that a lot of
right.
the definitions
that's
we've given trace back to Nicaea, and so what I would say is in order to bypass that problem, we need to be able to say orthodoxy, according to Orthodox, Catholics, and Protestants, is the set of things which Jesus did and would say about himself.
Yeah, but that's not,
but
those are
say,
not,
yeah.
there are things that Jesus would say
about
himself that are not part of orthodoxy.
So then you have a layering in order of importance.
So if we can maybe move on to the next question, because that's closely related to that. So if you're a Christian living in 75 AD, so this is after the death of the apostles, and you don't have a canon of scripture, so you can't necessarily tell what Jesus said or did about himself through the ordinary ways that we would think of today. Maybe we'll give you like one gospel and a couple of letters of Paul that you have.
Well, I mean, like, there were disciples of the apostles.
So would you go to those people,
yes.
or how could you trust
yeah,
them?
Yeah, yeah. Because they were disciples of the apostles.
How do you know they were disciples of the apostles?
Well, name one that was a heretic. They were. There's
well,
like a faithful line of, you know, faithful people that God sustained.
That we can see
yeah,
today.
Was it on the blockchain?
So, so how would you know it back
all
then?
Right, so you go to the bishop
our,
and you ask him, like, yes. That's
so,
a great answer. Thank you.
I mean, importantly, Paul addresses these sorts of questions. I mean, this was an actual problem in the church in the first century, or in the time of the apostles still, that there were people that were claiming to be Christians that would go into church communities and teach things that were just crazy, that were something just random, right? And so that actually happened.
Well, I think this question goes into like why diversity of the early church isn't evidence that orthodoxy is historically contingent, just because we know it took some time for orthodox teaching to propagate.
So the biblical criteria which Paul presents is a primacy. So he says the things which you were first delivered unto you, or something.
I think it's with.
Either way, he essentially says, don't let these things be amended. We delivered something to you.
Yeah.
These things are the first things. Don't let these things be contradicted, whether it's by a prophet or a teacher or an angel. And he makes that very, very clear. So that's where every given church would have to say, we have these first things which we received from the apostles, and we need to make sure that we are faithfully maintaining these things.
So what if, let's just get a thought experiment, if the Orthodox weren't the first ones to get into that community? If the Orthodox, if it were some heretical sect, would that community, could that community then say, well, we received these doctrines first? So, and I think Paul actually may have mentioned this, that some, I can't remember if it's Paul, it may not be within Scripture, so maybe overstepping what Scripture says. So if the heretics were the first ones to a community.
I don't know, that sounds like a hypothetical.
It sounds like a hypothetical.
But
what if it happened to Apollos? Real people? Could it have happened?
Because Apollos didn't show up in a community, and then was after he had already been teaching, he was corrected by, who were the two tent makers who...
Priscilla and Aquila.
Yes. So I believe Apollos was an early biblical teacher whose teachings to a community of people were corrected. And so the biblical history seems to allow for the idea of some poor transmission and some poor teaching.
I mean, like all of Paul is him correcting
people. I'm pretty
sure it was in Acts. Very angry.
Most of the time.
We reach from that answer that you would go to the people in authority and generally ask them what the state of affairs was and what's the true doctrine if you had a question. But then you run into the issue of what if those people in authority were either faking it or were they not actually part of the Orthodox, if they were just a heretical sect that made it to your city first. So those are two hypothetical issues that you might run into.
Remember what actually happened at Pentecost, right? So you have 12 guys with like an extra 100 or so people that are like Jesus' followers. And then like a bunch of other people that are kind of loosely followers. And then a bunch of people were converted at Pentecost who were from like all over the Middle East and the Mediterranean, and they all went home afterwards. So I guess the idea here is people had like an hour-long experience or a day-long experience and then scattered to the wind and then started telling things about it.
Like maybe they attended a Rush or Christie meeting and went to Rev's afterwards, but then...
Just once. And then like 10 years later, they've started a Rosh Christi in Turkey, and how similar to our group are they going to be?
Oh, okay, I have a question. Like, we're getting really tied up about these people that are going around who may have misinformation, but we have the writings of Paul and the disciples and the apostles, and most people, I think, would not say, when we say orthodoxy affirms like the truth of Nicaea, we're not saying that because it's Nicaea, we're saying that because we agree that Nicaea puts a nice little bow on what is taught in Scripture, right? Scripture is the document we have. And if we
Arius read Paul.
Doesn't matter.
Yeah, Arius.
Well, Arius pooped his guts out, so God clearly wasn't on his side.
So that's exactly the problem, that's exactly the point that most Orthodox would say today. And the opposition to that is that when you didn't have Scripture, how would you tell if that Scripture is actually apostolic? So we're going to get to that in discussing how you would tell whether Scripture is apostolic, both Scripture and also, well, yeah, we'll get to some about Scripture and also about just teachers in the early church, how you could tell, or if there were, in fact, diversities in early Christianity that got there first, got there ahead of time, or that claimed to be apostolic that weren't.
I put it in the Slack, but for the benefit of the podcast, the incident I was referring to earlier is in Acts 18.
Okay, so we're going to actually define orthodoxy now, or hope to define orthodoxy. People are probably going to yell at me when I put this up here. So orthodoxy means right opinion. That's what it means. Okay,
that's
any disagreement so far? No, I don't think so. And this became important with early Christianity because Christianity became or was dependent, heavily dependent on belief. whereas polytheism was depending on practice. So Christians wanted to believe in one God, but three distinct persons of the Trinity, and basically the whole Nicene Creed. And if you don't believe that, then you're not a Christian. Whereas polytheists would say, if you don't believe in the multitude of gods, if you think there's just one God, or even if you're an atheist, as long as you make your sacrifices, you're okay. You're fine with the rest of us. So this was one of the early conflicts between Christianity and polytheism. But it's important to note transition between orthopraxy, or right practice, to orthodoxy, or right belief. And it's traditionally seen as derived from apostolic teaching, which we've mentioned. So Jesus' teachings pass on to his apostles, like Sam said. The apostles take this doctrine to the ends of the earth, like Andrew was saying, at Pentecost. And then the teaching is passed down through scripture and tradition, through some combination of those two. Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox would say, it's more scripture or more tradition, disagree on this. But it's through some combination of scripture and tradition, these teaching of the apostles and thus Jesus were passed down. And then heresies result as people veer from apostolic teaching. So people say, I disagree with Paul on the incarnation or on the crucifixion or on the on Paul's atonement. So I'm going to make my own church here. So this is the idea of heretics, that heretics are actively rejecting what was the true gospel message for their own opinion. Okay, now that we discussed that, we're going to look at some heresies just to give you all a brief intro. We'll, if y'all have a lot of questions, we can stay on these for a bit, or if y'all have heard about these, we can move along. So Marcionism. How many people have heard about Marcion before? Just to get a show of hands. Okay, about half the room. Okay, cool. So we'll stick on this a bit. So just a brief outline of Marcion's life. This comes from Tertullian and, I want to say, Irenaeus. So these two, again, Orthodox sources give an account of this heretic's life. This is an issue with most heresies, is that you have Orthodox accounts blaming the heretics for their wrong belief. So you have a very biased source base, or biased set of sources to derive these biographies from. But so we go. So Marcionism began with Marcion. He was the son of a bishop in Asia Minor around 180. So pretty early after Jesus' life and after the apostles, you have the son of a bishop who comes along. He was then excommunicated from Asia Minor, and he moved to Rome. So his dad excommunicates him when he starts talking about bad things, and he moves himself to Rome. He donates money to the church at Rome, just innocently, just gives money to the church at Rome, says, here you go, here's some money. And then he stays quietly in Rome for a couple of years. But then he starts talking about things. He starts proposing his beliefs again. He gets in trouble again. So he's excommunicated from Rome, and he's given a refund of his donation. So now he's left homeless from Rome and from Asia Minor. So what do?
A lot of money, though.
You go back home. You're the prodigal son. You go back to Asia Minor. So he goes back to Asia Minor, and he spreads his views again. This time he's not excommunicated, but this time his teaching became more widespread. So to give you a rough timeline, he was excommunicated in 144. So Marcionism then, scholars say, started at 144 when he was excommunicated from Rome. So that's about 40 years after his birth, and about a century after Jesus' death, you have this heresy, Marcionism. So here's what he expounded. That is Marcion. And the other one was too. Let me just point out this. So one of the few pictures we have of him is him. This is Apostle John, and this is Marcion. But Marcion's face is completely scratched out and torn asunder from some angry Orthodox monk who didn't like him. So this is another picture of Marcion. This time somebody preserved his face. So Marcion believed in two gods, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. So you're reading through your Bible, or he's reading through his Bible. He sees, God of the Old Testament, angry, kills people for touching the Ark of the Covenant, imposes these harsh laws on the people. You can't wear linen or whatever you can't
mixed
wear.
Mixed fibers.
Mixed fibers. You can't wear that.
Polyester.
Okay.
No polyester.
You are forbidden from wearing polyester. So therefore, this God must be harsh and angry. And this is totally different from the God that Jesus talked about, which is loving, which comes down and becomes man for us, and offers these loving teachings. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, don't commit adultery still, but that's in a much more loving sense. And then Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. So there's these two distinct gods that appear to Marcion, and he thinks there's no way they can be the same God. So what does he do? He tears up the Old Testament out of his Bible. He says, no more. We're getting rid of it. We're throwing it in the fire. It's the inferior
then.
God. What?
The Bible didn't exist then.
He threw away his scrolls. He tears it out. He throws it in the fire. And he rejected the Old Testament specifically because of the Jewish law and because that was from the inferior God. So because the Old Testament was propounding a law that was no longer valid, which he read from Paul, by the way. He loves Paul. He sees that Paul is saying things like, the old law is invalid, you're under the new law, the new covenant, so this old law, this thing that the inferior God gave you, is trash. And then from that he claimed that Jesus was not human and pretended to suffer. Because if this is true, this hierarchy, then the material world is bad. You have this inferior God making the material world, and the actual God who's just above trying to save us from this inferior God. So the actual God can't come and dirty himself in the material world. So he doesn't become actually human. He just pretended to suffer. This is called the Docetist opinion, or the Docetist. And so on the cross, Jesus was just up there pretending to suffer. No, you know,
he's like
wailing.
He's like a hologram.
Right, like a hologram. Tricking everybody who's watching him. Interestingly, from his reduction of the Old Testament, he started to think to himself, oh, I need a New Testament canon now. I need something that holds together what the actual God taught. So to make an antithesis to the Old Testament, he develops the first proto-canon of the New Testament. He was the first one who included the Gospel of Luke and 10 letters of Paul. This is the first canon we have is from a heretic. So you have the Gospel of Luke, which he heavily edited. He took out the birth narratives and some parts surrounding the passion narratives, because if Jesus is from the higher God, Jesus can't be born of a virgin, because that would mean he was human. So Luke had to be wrong about that, so we're taking that out of Luke. And then he only accepts 10 letters of Paul, which were letters of Paul minus the pastoral epistles, so minus 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. He claimed that the 12 apostles were too Jewish in their understanding of Jesus, and he distorted Paul instead. So these 12 apostles were just Jewish sympathizers. Jesus tried to tell them the correct message. They misinterpreted it. They warped it into their own message. So Jesus had to appear again to Paul to correct his message that he tried to propound on earth. So Jesus came to Paul, gave him the true message. So Paul wrote his letters, and then this guy named Luke came after Paul and wrote down what Paul said, and you have the Gospel of Luke. So yeah, that is Marcionism. Any questions? Does that all make sense to everybody? Everybody tracking? Cool. Okay, now to Gnosticism. More people probably at least heard of this before. So people like to talk about the Gnostics. Ooh, creepy. So the Gnostic label itself may be too broad. This is because there were several commonalities within it, but that there were way too many Gnostics to even begin to describe what Gnosticism was as a whole. And this is because it developed out of Jewish, Platonic, and Syrian influences, so you have multiple influences coming into multiple different communities, and basically developing various different religions, different sects of Gnosticism within, under some common umbrella that scholars are still struggling to define. So all that to say is that when you hear about a Gnostic text, it can mean a very extreme text one way or another, and there's only a few things that unite the Gnostic groups. It existed independently of Christianity. So one of the things said by one of the early pioneers of Gnostic scholarship was that Gnosticism minus Christianity was still Gnosticism. So Gnosticism in no way depended on Christianity to survive. Christianity just happened to fit well with the Gnostic narrative. Christianity specifically fit well with both Judaism and Platonism, so you have Christianity fitting well with Gnosticism as well. In the more recent history, the discovery of the Nag Hammadi Library sparked a lot of public interest in Gnosticism. The Gospel of Thomas specifically was found in that library. So people will say, oh, the Gospel of Thomas was the actual first gospel because, oh, we found it in the Nag Hammadi Library. So that's the public issues you get today with that discovery. So what did the Gnostics believe? They believed that there was salvation based upon sometimes secret knowledge. So this was Gnosis. This is where the name comes from. Gnostic means knowledge, one who knows. The supreme God was pre-existent. So like Marcion, they believed in one supreme God. But then they also believed in multiple lesser gods called aeons. This comes from Platonic philosophy. If y'all have read Plato's Timaeus or Neoplatonic philosophy, Neoplatonism. So basically you have God, and then God thinks, or God loves. And because God is all-powerful, his thinking and his loving become distinct beings, and these are called aeons. Now these aeons are less pure than God himself, so they're lesser gods. And they emanate, that's one crucial term, they emanate from his attributes, they emanate from God's love, from God's thoughts, from God's logic. And eventually you trickle down to some aeon called the demiurge. And this demiurge creates the material world. So this demiurge is like rock bottom on the hierarchy of aeons. This demiurge goes berserk, decides to create this thing called the material world. And he creates us, he creates human beings, he creates matter. And so matter is the lowest form in the Gnostic hierarchy. You have supreme God, which is pure being, and then matter. And matter is devoid of the being of the pure God. So it is lesser than everything else. With Christian Gnosticism, they then posited that Christ is the salvation from the supreme God. So the supreme God then found out about this demiurge. He got upset, so he sends Christ down to usurp the supreme God's power, or to usurp the demiurge's power, and save us from the material world. Bit more on that. They were also Docetists, so they believed that Christ only pretended to suffer. Once again, they were either Docetist or what's called adoptionist. So the supreme God either did not become fully human, or he only adopted the human Christ as his son. So they differed on this depending on your Gnostic sect. Again, this is why you can't define Gnosticism in one clear swoop.
Importantly, because God or something from God could never be material. So either Christ was not material, or Christ is not actually, is just a person.
Exactly, right. So you have then three types of humans based on three distinct substances. You have the material, the psychic, and the spiritual. So there are three hierarchies of people. So if you're a Gnostic, you obviously want to be in the highest hierarchy. So you want to then put everybody else below you. So then you say, everybody who's not in my inner group is material. But then you can either be psychic or spiritual. If you're spiritual, you're good, you're saved, nothing can take you from God's hands, you're good because you already have the knowledge infused in you. If you're material, you have no chance at salvation, you know, no hope for you, so we're not inviting you to our party, you can't come in after church and collaborate with us Gnostics. So then what's left is the psychic, which is a combination of both the material and the spiritual. So you have, these people would be the ones who need to benefit from the knowledge, from the passwords they would tell you in their secret meetings, from this secret knowledge they're imparting on you. And that is Gnosticism. So we covered both Marcionism and Gnosticism. Now we're going to look at the Bauer hypothesis. So this actually goes back to what was raised earlier about Christianity having to get there first. So I pointed that out, I think, in response to Sam's comment about Christianity being the first ones there. So Walter Bauer, who posited this in the early 20th century, said this as his hypothesis. Perhaps, I repeat perhaps, certain manifestations of the Christian life that the authors of the church renounced as heresies originally had not been such at all, but at least here and there, were the only form of the new religion. That is, for those regions, they were simply Christianity. The possibility also exists that their adherents constituted the majority, and they looked down with hatred and scorn on the Orthodox, who for them were the false believers. So this is the hypothesis he lays out, and he tries to expound. So this might be troublesome for Christianity, this might not be for an Orthodox Christian believer today, I mean, but this is his hypothesis he made. So moving on to how he goes about supporting this, he based this argument off of four early geographic centers. So we found out places where Christianity was popular, where Christianity emanated to the rest of the world. And he contended that heresy preceded orthodoxy in each center. So you have Edessa, Asia Minor, Egypt, and Rome. The reason why these two are so close but separate circles is because you had Parthia over here, Roman Empire over here, and he thought those two were separate. That's just as a side tangent. So that was one thing that he relied on heavily, was the difference between the Parthian and the Roman empires. He thought there was a boundary that nobody could cross. So he did contend that the heretics held the majority and that they preceded the Orthodox in every center except for Rome. Rome then later, before the Council of Nicaea actually, started to impose its beliefs on the other centers because of its political power.
Yeah.
Yeah, Catholicism. And then it smashed out heresy everywhere, and or the other Christianities everywhere. So that's how he got, how he said that orthodoxy came from such diversity in early Christianity. So we're going to look at Edessa here. So this is one city he posited. This was the one, it's right there. So this is right in northern Syria today, southern Turkey. It's actually right on the border between the two. It's present-day Urfa, and it was on the border between the Roman and Parthian empires. So that's important because Bauer thought that the those in the Roman Empire couldn't travel over to Parthia and vice versa. So he thought that Christianity of the Roman Empire had to be distinct from Christianity in Parthia due to difficulty in travel. It's unclear how early or in what manner early Christianity arrived. The earliest hypothesis we get is really not reliable. The account says that the king of early Edessa wrote a letter to Jesus while Jesus was still alive. And Jesus writes back saying, "Hello, I'm going to send you my disciples after I ascend to heaven, and then you can have Christianity," which somehow this guy knew about before Christianity had even come to him. So
sounds legit to me.
Exactly. Totally legit. Why don't we take this account and then just go home? So the traditional accounts like this are likely false. So then Bauer claimed that instead of the traditional accounts, because none of them worked, and for other reasons, that Marcionites came to Edessa before the Orthodox did. He thought this because Marcionism was a problem in Edessa later on, especially in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. So he bases this off, and he says he bases this hypothesis off that fact and the fact that he thought that early Christians couldn't get to Edessa easily from the Roman Empire. He also stated that Marcionites called themselves Christians. These guys aren't Marcionites in Edessa. They're the first Christians. They came to Edessa and they said, "Hello, we're Christians. This is our message. God the Old Testament is bad. God the New Testament is good. This is the Christian message." Importantly, he also contends that the Christians were then named after their Orthodox bishop. So the Orthodox bishop came in later, and so the early Christians, called the Polyutens, were the Orthodox. The Orthodox were called Polyutens instead of Christians in Edessa. And the Orthodox, he claims, did not gain foothold until the 400s. So you have 4 centuries of no Christianity in Edessa, no Orthodox Christianity in Edessa, with Marcionism holding the majority through all that time. Next scenario he poses is Egypt. So he posited Gnosticism in Egypt, specifically Alexandria, as the first version of Christianity. And he bases this off of what's an epistle called the Epistle of Barnabas. It's a first century document, which he claimed was a Gnostic document, and that came to Egypt and spread Gnostic Christianity as the first type of Christianity in Egypt. And he claimed that Orthodox Christianity didn't even appear in Egypt until 189 under that bishop, Demetrius. And then the discovery of the Nag Hammadi scrolls have made this process widely known on a popular level. So people will say, oh, because they discovered the Nag Hammadi, which is in Egypt. They discovered the Gospel of Thomas in Egypt. Therefore, the Gospel of Thomas had to be the first gospel in Egypt. Somehow the logic will flow from that, and people will say that. Bart Ehrman hints on that in his book, but he doesn't outright come and say it because that would be wrong, but he tries to make you think that in the introduction and then later pulls it back a bit. So that is Egypt. So you now have 2 centers where Bauer said heresy, what we call heresy today, preceded Christianity. Okay. So 2 contrasting views on whether orthodoxy precedes heresy, just recapping what we've seen. So you have the traditional view, as backed by Tertullian, which says that orthodox Christianity has to come first, either logically or temporally, depending on how you read this. He says, were Christians found before Christ, or heresy before doctrine? But in everything, truth precedes its counterfeit. It would be absurd to regard heresy as the prior doctrine, since it is prophesied that heresy should arise. So he's arguing, based on the traditional view held, that heresy has to come after orthodoxy, at least logically. So this is what most people would say is true, that Jesus passed down a certain teaching, so that certain teaching had to be the case. Against this, you have Bart Ehrman and his followers, who say, this victorious party, the Orthodox, rewrote the history of controversy, claiming that its own views had always been those of the majority of Christians at all times, back to the time of Jesus and his apostles. That its perspective, in effect, had always been Orthodox. So he's using the Bauer hypothesis to support this. He's saying that because of the Bauer hypothesis, which is widely accepted among scholars, then diversity preceded, or heretical sects preceded, Orthodox Christianity, and therefore the Orthodox later had to impose their views on the heretics. So 2 obviously contrasting views here, just to remind you all of the debate that you could have. So what does this mean for the truth of Christianity? So this will be another discussion. So based on what we've recapped, So does orthodoxy need to be first in every place to be true? We talked about this bit at the beginning, but any new thoughts on this?
No.
Nope.
I mean, essentially, if the heretics have longer legs, then it's very plausible that in a certain center, in a certain place, you might have a cropping up of heretical belief before you have a correction.
Yep, so y'all can see how orthodoxy doesn't necessarily have to be first for this to be a huge issue.
Which, like I said, Acts 18 is actually a biblical example of, it may not have been quote-unquote heresy, but I believe the exact word, well, not the Greek word, but used was that Priscilla and Aquila gave Apollos a more adequate gospel, or a more adequate understanding.
Yep. Anybody disagree with that, or is everybody on the same page with this?
I mean, it could also just be that the heretics like rewrote it and then they got rewritten, right? I mean, if the earliest source is from like 200 AD.
Yeah, that's one valid objection to Bauer.
Well, that's another thing. If we strip the quote-unquote biased accounts of Marcion's life to the bare bones, I'm not sure that we do strip away the fact that he was excommunicated by two separate, geographically distinct churches for the same set of beliefs, right?
So a good scholar, a.k.a. not Bart Ehrman, he uses the biography in his book, but a good scholar would say that those sources were biased, so that's just what an Orthodox people would say about Marcion. So it's not clear that that was the historical Marcion who
was
excommunicated. Right. They're just saying that because... Likewise, you have stories of the saints who were readily accepted in the cities, whereas Marcion was readily excommunicated.
I see.
So it's not necessarily a historical fact, per se.
Like
you would have to do
some later to make him look bad.
Right. But Bart Ehrman still tells that story in his book, Lost Christianity, so you can still tell that story and apparently be contradictory in your own book.
So if you like Irenaeus. It seems like a lot of the heretics and people think like that were always like... pulling things out of scriptures,
right? Exactly.
So, let's just say hypothetically, you assume that the scriptures we have are accurate, and that they were actually written by who they claim to be written by. Is this a problem then? Because it seems like pulling out the scriptures.
Yeah, because you only have the scriptures because these group of proto-Orthodox people got together and said these are the books we're going to have.
No.
I mean, it's at some point like. You're just making isolated demands for
If
you're like, well, like actually all like most of the New Testament books were written in like 300 AD by a conspiracy of Orthodox.
Well, no, this is exactly my question. I'm saying if you were to assume that the documents we have are accurate or written by who they were, then is this an issue? Because if it's not an issue, then the real argument is, you know, over textual criticism and those kind of things, right?
Well, actually, so do we know historically for a fact that Marcion's version of Luke was the edited version? Because if we do know that for historical fact, then like you said, as far as textual criticism, we know that there was an editorial bias when it comes to Marcion.
Well, that's exactly my question. You're posing a textual problem.
Exactly.
So,
right. So is diversity in and of itself a problem if the texts are not?
What a good response to that might be if you were to pose it in its strongest form would be Gnosticism instead of Marcionism, because Gnosticism had its distinct gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas.
So then that's where the crucial question lies. You mentioned that do people think, or is there any case that the Gospel of Thomas truly predates the other gospels?
No, the Gnostic gospels all come after the canonical gospels. Canonical gospels are the earliest, with the possible exception of John, depending on when you date it.
Including the Epistle of Barnabas?
The Epistle of Barnabas was a first century one, but it's also not a canonical gospel. We'll get to the Epistle of Barnabas in just a minute. Because that is not, well, we'll get to it in a minute. Okay, let's see. We are running out of time. I think we've touched on this. If anybody wants to comment on any of those, have a discussion.
I think my question still stands. I think it's kind of important. Is this really just about textual issues, or is diversity actually a problem?
in early Christianity. So you're, it has become in recent discussions more an issue than textual issues. So there, after Bauer, there was a book published by James Dunn who was about diversity in the Bible itself. So if you, this can become quickly an issue about textual issues, but that then would go to more to contradictions in the Bible instead of diversity in early Christianity. So that's a...
And then it traces its roots back to questions of like textual variants and whatnot.
Right, exactly.
I mean, the diversity argument is not that strong a case.
Right.
Like, it gets used, but it's not that strong a case.
Even with regards to textual variants.
I think to the extent that it's effective is largely based on people just not being familiar with, like, Christians not being familiar with what's in the New Testament.
And so someone starts talking about, like, Egypt and Edessa, and they're like, what, the who now? It sounds impressive.
They start talking about that, and then you don't have any tools to back that up. You don't know what Marcionism is. You don't know what Gnosticism
like never
is.
Heard of, you've never heard of Marcionism in your life, and someone is like, well, there is an early Christian church father who was excommunicated who believed that the God of the Old Testament was, like, the Demiurge. Like, what are you gonna, like, what are you gonna say to that? I disagree. Like,
well, that's kind of what my point was about, is if someone says that, you go, I don't really care what someone believes. If we sit down and we discuss the text and we both agree that these texts are reliable, then that solves the issue. You know, and then you shift.
I agree that a lot of people who are convinced by these arguments cannot go that far.
I think the issue is that the diversity is just patently not a problem. For anybody to think that there was ever a point in history where there wasn't a diversity of views within something that you could sociologically call Christianity, it would be foolish to think that. As soon as there was two people, there was a diversity of views, right? And there would have very early been people who were kind of heretical in that they claimed to be part of the group and then weren't actually part of the group. Like that's just obvious. That happens with every set of beliefs. I think the important question is what we call Orthodox today the set of beliefs that went back to the apostles, right? Or is what we call orthodoxy today something that arose later and twisted or, you know, eventually triumphed over what the real teaching of the apostles was?
So to make this argument stronger on the Christian stance, you would need to then induce an argument about the reliability of the gospels or the historicity of early Christianity or the reliability, if we got this mixed up, you need a reliability argument to prove Christianity true from this, which is why this is an argument, responding to an argument against Christianity, not trying to take a bigger step here, but that it would be the best way to respond, I think, would be to try to show that the Gospels were first, the Christian Gospels were first. So we're talking about then implications of the truth of Christianity. I think we probably hit on all these, so I'm just going to go down. It may make believing in certain Christian doctrines difficult if you had sufficient diversity again. We'll look at the actual validity of the diversity in a minute, so, but this is just something to keep in mind, that certain doctrines you might find harder to uphold given certain heresies or certain heterodox beliefs. But at the same time, it isn't necessarily a new issue to Christianity, but brought about by modern scholarship. You had Arian heresies. There's also a thing called acceptable diversity versus unacceptable diversity. So, for instance, in circumcision was acceptable diversity before the Council of Jerusalem. Council of Jerusalem was the first ecumenical council, as Catholics like to call it, or the first church council. And the Council of Jerusalem determined that circumcision was not required to convert into Christianity if you were a Gentile. So, but before that council, you could validly hold the position that all Gentiles must be circumcised to become Christians. But after that council, that would become an unacceptable form of diversity. You'd be a heretic if you held that belief today. But before that, you could validly hold that. Peter held that for a time. So Peter clearly wasn't a heretic, despite the fact that he held an acceptably diverse view before the council.
Well, Peter was also saved, so.
Right.
Babylon.
Example of unacceptable diversity today would be Mormonism. So that would be an unacceptably diverse thing today on the converse side. And then there are good reasons to think that a stronger version of that Bauer hypothesis. Bauer himself put it forward very carefully, so his hypothesis is actually very hard to prove wrong because of how carefully put forward it is. So therefore, it is a very good hypothesis.
Well, he just basically says that somewhere there might have been some place where the heretics were first.
Exactly.
Which is probably true.
And that's probably true, actually. And also, I will have to say,
sailed the ocean blue. Ooh, burn our Columbus.
If you really press Bart Ehrman on this, he actually did respond in the same way. His book, Lost Christianity, is just a very extreme way of him saying things. So I probably should retract something I said earlier. Bart Ehrman definitely is a good scholar. His proper level books just tend to be extreme in their introductions. So it still is a very good book in the other parts of it where he doesn't rely on biographies that are questionable and overstate his points. But there are good reasons to think that a stronger version of those hypotheses aren't true, which we're getting to now. So Kruger and Kostenberger offer rebuts to each of the geographic centers. So in Edessa, they point out there was limited evidence about Edessa, so probably nobody had heard about Edessa before walking in tonight. Nobody heard about Edessa in the scholarly community before, well, people had, but it wasn't a big thing until Bauer brought it up. So there's very limited evidence about Edessa. It's not like Antioch or Rome or any of those other large Christian centers. It's also very close to Antioch. So despite the fact that Bauer said that the Parthian-Roman boundary blocked all communication between the two, Antioch was a huge center of early Christianity. And, I mean, the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. So you had this huge and very early center of Christianity there. So the chances are very low that that Christianity wouldn't have made it to Edessa. And then the relative lateness of Marcionism further discounts this, because Marcionism came about a century after the teachings of the apostles to Edessa. And with the closeness to Antioch and that pretty much just puts a nail in the coffin of Edessa for Marcionism preceding Orthodox Christianity. If you ask a scholar today that would actually hold on to the full Bauer hypothesis, they would say that Edessa probably isn't the best example, and they would say that Edessa also didn't have Marcionism before Orthodox Christianity, even if there was a heresy before it. So Bauer is just completely wrong on Edessa. For Egypt, the Epistle of Barnabas is actually proto-Orthodox. In 1934, it was thought to be Gnostic, but scholars have re-looked at it, and it actually has a lot of proto-Orthodox themes and statements in it. So it's fringe Orthodox, but it still makes it into the Orthodox group, or proto-Orthodox group. So this just discounts Bauer's argument there, because the Epistle of Barnabas was the gospel of, or the epistle for Egypt, and it itself is Orthodox. That means that Orthodoxy was there first. If he claims that Epistle of Barnabas was there first, then...
What do we know about the Epistle of Barnabas, historically speaking?
Historically speaking?
Yeah.
It was likely... I don't know exactly what... What do you mean, historically
authorship,
speaking? Authorship,
like date of composition, date of arrival in Egypt.
Late first century, not sure about date of arrival, but late first century composition, if I remember correctly. Composition.
So probably not Barnabas.
No, it could have been Barnabas, just another guy named Barnabas.
Okay.
There's no... So the thing about the authorship, it's called from Barnabas, but there's no claim in there that says Barnabas, the one who traveled with Paul. So there's no reason to question that it was written by Barnabas himself. Or no, not,
just
not
could
Barnabas
be anybody,
himself.
Anybody
just anybody named
Barnabas.
Right, so there's no reason to question its authorship. It's just the Epistle of Barnabas.
Son of Stenabas?
And then there were multiple independent sources, Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, alongside a book called The Teachings of Silvanus, which point to Orthodoxy coming before heresy in Egypt. So you have multiple sources backing this up that Bauer didn't look at. So this disproves Egypt. So both the cases we looked at are not supported by evidence, not supported in the details. So even that statement that Bauer made does not hold up. We might not have time for this because it's 9:50 and it's more tangential.
Yeah. We should probably wrap
up. So yeah, we can wrap up. Let me just end with this quote. So this is a quote this is a very middle-of-the-road quote that I really liked. So this by Jaroslav Pelikan, I believe that's how you pronounce it. The primitive church was not characterized by an explicit unity of doctrine. Therefore, heresy could sometimes claim greater antiquity than orthodoxy. But what did characterize primitive Christianity was unity of life, of fidelity to the Old Testament, of devotion, and of loyalty to its Lord, as he was witnessed in the Old and New Testaments. Note Marcionism there. Heresy was a deviation from that unity. It is becoming increasingly evident that this primitive Catholicism, with its movement from kerygma to dogma, was already far more explicitly at work in the first century than it was what's supposed. So this is a very middle-of-the-road work that he wrote and statement this is, but it still clearly posits orthodoxy having precedence to heresy in most places. So this is a good summary, I think, of a good straight opinion on it. So some key takeaways. Diversity by itself just isn't an argument, as we found out. And the level of diversity in early Christianity also isn't sufficient for concern. Some level of diversity was still present, but the widely accepted hypotheses can be wrong in the details. So even though you might have a lot of scholars saying today Christianity was just super diverse, that hypothesis can be wrong in the details in what they claim. And it's also usually not in their specific area of study where they would claim this. So they're just using this to explain something else. And so it's not, you can't blame them too much. They're just riding on the wave of pressure in academia. And orthodoxy may have been more prevalent than it's sometimes assumed by many scholars. Where is the resources? Can we get there? What is wrong? There we are. Okay. Now that we're to the resources. So these are two, if you're interested in this, two good sources. If you were to pick two, these are the two. So you have the, also this one. First of all, you have the Pelikan's book, which is a very middle-of-the-road book on doctrine and the history behind that. Then you have the Open Yale Courses, which is a good introduction to textual criticism, but also early Christianity. Here is Kruger's book. So this is a book that Kruger wrote in response to Bauer and Ehrman. And I think I always have Ehrman's book, or is this your copy? Okay, I always have Ehrman's book somewhere. So Kruger and Ehrman's books are actually fairly good too. Kruger's, you have to understand a bit of the historical context behind the geographic centers to fully gain what it has to say, but still is a solid take on it. Let me get to the other resources. So these are just other sources. If y'all want to look into those, these are probably more, a bit higher up. Well, the first two are popular level books, so those two are open to just taking off the shelf and reading. Kruger also has a blog, Cannon Fodder, which Zach pointed out to me. That's good. It has a lot of good stuff on there. As I saw in the last couple days.
Is it one in or two in?
One in.
Oh, is it one in? Huh. Oops.
Oh, no. Cannon.
Oh, man. It's one in. Okay. Raymond Brown is actually somebody I'll give a shout out to. He's a very good Catholic scholar on this. He does a lot of stuff about early Christian communities. And I think that's a wrap.
Think Theism is a production of Ratio Christi at Texas A&M University. Our producers are Ben Hellyer, Andrew Robbins, and Zach Lawson. Ratio Christi meets every week, and we'd love to meet you too. Please go to thinktheism.org to see our upcoming schedule as well as previous episodes.